Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ken. I also get to serve as one of the pastors here in this church. It is wonderful to be with you and to see you this morning. Let me just first say a happy Mother's Day to everybody here. To my own mom, who is currently watching from the East Coast. Mom, happy Mother's Day. I love you. 사랑해요, 우리 엄마. And it is, have a wonderful Mother's Day. And everybody here, have a wonderful Mother's Day. Little story, back in 2006, my wife Jean Young and I got married, and honestly, I was a bit of a diva, still am. I was this unfortunate mix of male bravado, combined with extreme thoughts of what it meant to be a Christian and a pastor. And I used to think that real Christians shouldn't waste our time with fun and entertainment. And so in the midst of all this drama and all my chaos, Jean Young was able to convince me to go to the movies in 2007. And I very begrudgingly agreed. And so about 20 minutes into the movie, I turned to her with a big smile on my face, and I said, quotation, "Thank you for bringing this movie into our lives." And the movie was Enchanted, all right? Wonderful movie. Love it, love it, loved it back then, love it to this day. Movie with Amy Adams playing a real-life Disney princess and McDreamy Patrick Dempsey as her Prince Charming. I love the movie because, number one, it has this fantastic soundtrack. Listen to it again if you haven't. And also, it's this creative spin, the spin on the concept of a modern-day fairy tale. According to Merriam-Webster, a fairy tale is a story, usually for children, involving fantastic forces and beings such as fairies, wizards, and goblins, in which improbable events lead to a happily ever after. And I bring this up to you this morning because one of the mistakes that we can make is that we can read the scriptures like a fairy tale. And we can view the people in there like these legendary figures who live these perfect lives, who eventually they receive their happily ever after. And I think it's easy to make that mistake with David as well. When we look at David, we think of him as we think of, well, he was chosen to be the next king as a kid, defeated the giant Goliath, was this fantastic singer-songwriter. He unifies the tribes of Israel and sets up Jerusalem as the political capital. He desires to also make Jerusalem the religious capital and has the Ark of the Covenant brought into the city. He dances with all of his might. Then we get to the high point of David's life and ministry, and he desires to build God a house. He desires to build a temple. But God responds to him and says, I'm going to instead make this dynastic covenant with you, where someone from your own lineage, a future king, will build a temple, and God's people will finally fulfill what was planned all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that God's people would be a blessing to all the nations. And so everything in David's life up to this point is just up and up and up. And it seems like the perfect fairy tale and the happily ever after. And if 2 Samuel and David's story ended right there, it could be this way. But we have this roller coaster kind of descent downward trajectory in David's life. His sin with Bathsheba leading to the death of her husband Uriah, their baby, and other soldiers that Benji taught upon two Sundays ago. His failure as a leader and as a father leading to the death of 20,000 soldiers and two of his other sons that Mike taught on last week. And today we're going to be looking at possibly David's lowest point, as his poor decisions are going to lead to the death of 70,000 people in our passage. So today we're going to be finishing up the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, though we're not quite done in this sermon series yet. We're going to see that this is not just some simple fairy tale here, but rather it's the tragic true story of the rise and the fall of David. And it's necessary for us to see it all and to recognize it all. So with that, would you please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word to honor his word. And let's start off with verses 1 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 15. We read there, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. They would then go to a whole lot of places. Skip on down to verse 8. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who were able to handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. This also is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm just going to give you guys a disclaimer a little bit. Buckle up today because we are going to go really into it right now. And so we're going to start with the meta, and then we're going to kind of narrow our focus in. We're going to start first with the problem of pain, and then we're going to go into the pride of life, and then we can conclude with the price of worship. So let's start first with the problem of pain. Our passage today starts off with again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, probably referring back to chapter 21, if you were reading through the text and previously, when there was a famine in the land for 3 years due to the previous king, Saul's improper leadership. And it's interesting because 2 Samuel 21 and 24, they mirror each other, as there's actually a chiasm going on, scholars have noticed, between chapters 21 to 24. And so we see here, however, we don't know exactly why God was angry with his people. Here at the beginning of chapter 24, it's very clear God was angry, and he clearly was upset at his people. And the Lord's anger would stir up within David, and he would take a census of his military, much to his army commander's chagrin. And this arduous, nearly 10-month task was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and it would lead to the death of 70,000 people. And though this is not the main point of our passage, as our passage touches upon it, I thought it was necessary to address this topic. George Barna once conducted a national survey in which he asked the question, "If you could ask God only one question and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask?" If you could ask God only one question and you knew God, he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the top response to that was a question that so many have wrestled throughout history with, the question that so many of us wrestle with ourselves today. And the question is, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? True story, there was a man born on October 7th, our anniversary day, 1915, not our anniversary year, but there was a man who was born on October 7th, 1915, who after a powerful experience with God, would leave his job and go into pastoral ministry full time. He would eventually start a church in a building with a maximum capacity of 1,200 people. They would outgrow that space so quickly. This man was a dear friend and colleague of Billy Graham. An American magazine would say about this man that he, quote, set a new standard for mass evangelism. And so this was his ministry starting off and how he conducted himself. However, he would start wrestling with questions and doubts about God and his faith. And eventually he would quit the ministry and he would live his life as a self-proclaimed agnostic until he died on June 7th, 2001. This man, his name was Charles Templeton. And as he struggled and wrestled with the problem of pain, Templeton, he wrote, "A loving God," quote, unquote, "a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors we have been describing. Horrors that continue every day, have continued since time began, and will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and because the tale is fact, is in truth the history of the world, it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God," is what he concluded. This problem of pain has caused so many people to reject God, for various reasons. And there are various kind of camps we can almost put people in this. And some people believe that, number one, that God does not exist. Atheist George H. Smith, he once said, "Christian theism must be rejected by any person with even a shred of respect for reason." Some other people, another reason why they might not believe in God is they might say God exists, but he is not omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent. Rabbi Harold Kushner once said, "Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check." And still others will say that God exists, but is not good. The philosopher Charles Baudelaire once said, "If there is a God, he is the devil." And so we see these reasons why people may reject God and belief in God. In our passage today, what have the people done that makes God so angry? Did God cause David to sin only to punish him and the people afterward? And is God the source of evil and suffering in our world today? And when it comes to a difficult and confusing text like 2 Samuel 24 and complicated topics like the one we're looking at now, I believe what is best is to fall upon what is already abundantly clear in the truth of the Holy Scriptures. For instance, in response to the question of whether God is the source of evil and suffering in the world, the New Testament authors, they declare no one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted or tested by God," since God is not tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. Or in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." And as such, according to the truth of the Bible, I believe there is a reasonable, appropriate fourth conclusion that we can hold on to and trust. And that is that God exists and that he is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, and that he is good. God exists and is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and good. Let's break this down together. God exists. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is omniscient. "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." Psalm 139, verse 4. God is omnipresent. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Answer is nowhere, because you are everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7. God is omnipotent. "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God, your works are wonderful." Psalm 139, verse 14. Psalm 139 is a great passage of scripture. And lastly, God is good. Let's read this together. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." An amazing promise. An amazing promise that for those who know and love God, we have the promise and we have the assurance that he will work out everything in our lives for our good. However, we must remember that this good promise in Romans 8:28 often goes much deeper than our cursory, shallow thoughts of what good is. This good that is talked about in Romans 8:28 is not a promise of material possessions. It's not a promise for financial stability or the absence of pain and suffering. This would make no sense at all, because in the very same chapter of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, we're told that God's people are facing trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, and death. We're also told that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are praying for us because of our weakness. Now, why would two-thirds of the Holy Trinity need to pray for us if everything in our lives was comfy and easy? No, we get God's definition of good in the very next verse, where we're told there, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to" what? "To be conformed to the likeness of his Son." What is the good that God is working all things in our lives for? Not for our convenience, not for our comfort, but for us to be conformed, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. This is the good that we are promised in Romans chapter 8. God working for our good is not devoid of the presence of sin, evil, and suffering in the world. No, it is a promise that everything that God does and allows to happen has a purpose straight from the heart and mind of a perfect, all-wise, and loving God. And his goodness is reflected in that somehow mysteriously and miraculously, either in this lifetime or in the life to come, God will use and can redeem all things to make his people more like Jesus. And this is the greatest good that can be accomplished in our lives. And this is what we must trust and believe in our passage today, that God in his perfect character, in his infinite wisdom, in his loving kindness, he has a mysterious purpose and plan in allowing David to do as his heart desires, taking the census, to discipline and to correct his wayward people ultimately for his glory and for their good. Now let me be the first one to recognize that this is a complex topic, and we're not going to solve it in 30 minutes together. And it is abundantly clear to me that I'm teaching it theoretically in a one-way conversation. And that's not where real growth happens. And it's a whole other thing, of course, when theory touches reality, especially with the consequences of sin, with brokenness and sickness and conflict and death, essentially the problem of pain all around us. And if you feel like in your own heart and life today, that your life is being crushed under the weight of the reality that we live in a broken and sinful and fallen world, let me encourage you today. God loves you, and we will have people who love you who are available for prayer on the sides, in the back, as soon as I'm done. And let me also say this. If you are struggling to believe in and trust God because of the reality of the pain and suffering in our world, please know that God loves you, that God loves you, that God loves you. And we love you, and we also are so thankful that you are here today, that you're here with us today too. And know that we want to be a community here where any one of us can come as we are, in our brokenness, in our pain, with our questions and doubts. And I pray that if this is you, that God in his infinite love and mercy would meet you today in a very profound, in a very powerful, in a very personal way, that he would help you to see that he loves you, that he is with you. He has not abandoned you. And I pray that he would just hold you today with his loving embrace. That today you would just know that God is real, that he is with you, and that he loves you so, so much. Let's move on from the problem of pain to the pride of life. I got like teary for a second, y'all. Whew. The pride of life. We can't know for certain everything in his mind and heart. I would like for us, though, to consider what caused David to displease God so much by taking this census. What was so wrong about counting the size of his army? And I believe that the issue for David was not a mind issue, and it wasn't a lack of information or an issue of information. You know, how many soldiers do I actually have? No, this was, I believe, truly a heart issue. It's a pride issue. Scholar Raymond Dillard, he points out that this issue, it caused David not to live by trusting in God and his covenant faithfulness, but rather to walk by sight and not by faith. That's what we're seeing here. A scholar from the South Asia Bible Commentary, he notes on this, the problem with this stock-taking exercise that signals a shift from relying on the power of God to defend Israel to relying on human might. Interestingly, Joab immediately sees this shift and makes a serious objection, invoking God, but his objection is overruled. David has left far behind the day when he took on Goliath in the name and power of the Lord Almighty. In many ways, this reminds me of some of the sermon series that we have been in over the past couple years. It reminds me, I can take us back to the summer of 2023, when we are going through the book of Ecclesiastes, when the author in his search for the meaning of life tried everything he could in his own wisdom and power to find it. And so he tried finding fulfillment in pleasure, fulfillment in laughter. He stuffed himself with fancy food and partied hard and had a good old time. And he built himself numerous big houses with huge yards and gardens, and he bought everything that his heart desired. And through all this, he thought that he would become greater than anyone else. And yet, after all this, what did he find? He would say, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind, and nothing was gained under the sun." It reminds me of Jesus' words in the New Testament when he would say, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" This connects to last fall as well when we were studying the epistles of John, where the author writes there, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from this sinful world around us." C.S. Lewis once called pride the great sin and complete anti-God state of mind. C.S. Lewis, he would write, "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." It was the pride of life that led Adam and Eve to disobedience in the Garden of Eden. It was the pride of life that made the Israelites turn away from the one who had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It was the pride of life that sparked David in our passage today to find his own security and power and confidence in his kingdom. And it is the pride of life that causes each of us here, it causes us to rebel against God, telling us to seek fulfillment in all that this world has to offer. Or as the late, great Pastor Tim Keller explained this, we seek after and try to find our fulfillment and for our desires of power and control and comfort and approval. Now, to the best of my knowledge, my sin doesn't result in the death of 70,000 people. But I too easily see the pride of my own heart and my own life, my sin. Even now as I'm teaching here from God's holy word and talking about the most beautiful and glorious one, the one who has created all things and holds it all together, I continuously struggle with wanting to touch and take God's glory for myself. I struggle so much with pride. My wife is probably thinking, no duh. But it is so true. When I was in seminary, I was taught over and over again that the job of a pastor, when you're done on a Sunday, everybody, the goal of the pastor is when we go home, everybody here, you should leave saying, wow, God is great. And not, wow, that pastor was great. And yet, in all truth and all honesty, I also want you to leave today thinking how great I am. I want you to think, wow, he's really good at his job. And we made such a great decision 4 years ago in hiring this dude. And I want you to leave today thinking like, wow, he's so smart and smooth and impressive and deep and spiritual. I want you to think all those things. And that's my pride. That's my sin. And I confess this is what is in my mind and my heart, what I struggle with. The great sin, the complete anti-God state of mind, the pride of life. And I am so, like each of us here, I am in need of God's mercy so, so much. We can see God's heart of mercy as he is grieved in seeing all the people killed. And so let's finish our passage starting from verse 18. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter. We read there, on that day Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. And Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king, David, replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So we've already made it clear that today is Mother's Day, and I get hit double because today is Mother's Day, but yesterday was my wife Jin Young's birthday, and I have to do double. And so she made it very clear when we had Theo, she says, those do not get lumped into one celebration. Those are two celebrations, two separate days, two separate gifts. And so And I was thinking about our marriage and all these different things. And I thought about when we were first married. And I remember one morning we were asleep in bed. And my loving wife, out of nowhere, I was asleep. We were both asleep. And all of a sudden, I received a kick full force in my shin. And I was just stunned out of my sleep. And in the midst of like, wow, that really hurts. And this thing is going to like bruise really bad. And what just happened here? I received another sharp kick in the same place on my shin. And all I could respond to her was just ask, like, why are you kicking me? And her response was, stop biting my elbow. And so the truth was, I was assaulted by my loving wife on account of a strange dream that she was having. And I share this, hopefully you'll see the connection, because sometimes the responses we get don't make any sense to us. Because we see in our passage here, to stop the plague that was devastating the people, God's response was worship, a call to worship, a beautiful act of sincere and true worship. And so we have to consider, what is worship? The word worship, it comes from the same root where we get our words worth and worthy. And so worship is anything and everything we do that declares and demonstrates and displays God's infinite worth and value. That is what we're talking about with worship. Now, I've done this exercise before many years ago, but it's always good to get a little refresher here. We normally have two services on a Sunday, and our 9 a.m. service usually looks something like this. This is our schedule in general on a Sunday. So at 9 o'clock, we have worship. At 9:20, we have pastoral prayer. Aaron did a fantastic job with that this morning. And then we have announcements at 9:25. Aaron did a fantastic job with that this morning. And then at 9:29, we have every introvert's nightmare. We have our meet and greet time. And then at 9:30, we have the sermon. And then when I'm finally done, we have worship. And then we have closing prayer. And of course, in there is communion and our benediction as well, too. Now we're here at the 11 o'clock service. You can just adjust everything 2 hours later. So the question that I want to throw out to us is, what's wrong with this schedule? What's wrong with the schedule?
Everything's worship.
Well said. Because according to this schedule, we're not worshiping God right now. That ended 41 minutes ago. And now you're stuck listening to me in the sermon, which is not worship. And when I'm done, then worship can begin. And so it's important for us to pay attention to this and to understand this clearly. Now, many of us, we call our time of music and singing worship, but I think it's important that we don't think worship is only something we do on Sundays, during certain times, only here in this building, or with pastors and a team of musicians with us. Because worship is to flow and permeate every aspect of our lives so we can live out the Apostle Paul's command. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. That word glory means heavy in the Hebrew. It's weighty, has great value. So do everything for the glory, do everything for the worship of God, displaying his infinite worth. Theologian and author Dallas Willard, he puts it this way: transformation is actually carried out in our real life, where we dwell with God and our neighbors. First, we must accept the circumstances we constantly find ourselves in as the place of God's kingdom and blessing. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. Where you are, we worship. And it doesn't mean that you just sing more. No, everything we do, it all counts. And it's all done as our worship unto God. We see in our passage here, amid an epidemic, God's response to David was worship. Now, there's a lot in our non-fairy tale today that David gets wrong, but he does do one thing right at the end of our passage. Because we see him, he builds an altar to worship God. And when he has offered the space and the supplies for free, David utters one of the most beautiful and helpful statements in all the scriptures. Let's read it together. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. How does this apply to me? How does this apply to you? How does this apply to our church? Keeping in mind the true meaning of worship, we must learn that our worship and devotion to Jesus, it must come with great cost. It must be costly. It involves interruption. It involves inconvenience. Our worship, it demands sacrifice and sometimes even suffering too. And we shouldn't assume that it will come easy, because Jesus tells us we have a cross to carry and to bear as we live out as our lives as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to understand this, church family. Worship is so much more than music. And music is important. And y'all know I love good music. I love when we sing together, but worship is so much more than just this. It is intentionally and conscientiously living our lives with the mindset that Jesus, you are my treasure. You are my everything. You are my portion forever. And you are worthy of all of my time, even when it's inconvenient. Jesus, you are worthy of all of my resources, even when it hurts. Jesus, you are worthy of all of my service, all of my sacrifice. And you are worthy to be talked about in work in our community, in our personal relationships too. Consider what it would mean for you to build an altar of worship in your own heart and life, and how you can individually and how we collectively could live more faithfully for the kingdom and glory of God. I'll close with this for this morning. The place where David is purchasing right here, the threshing floor of Arana, it's a pretty special place because it's actually once where Abraham held nothing back in his worship and devotion in Genesis 22. And this altar would be built on the threshing floor of Arana. It would continue to be a sacred place of costly worship as it would one day become the site of the future temple built by David's son Samuel. So we see here in this place Abraham's sacrifice, David's sacrifice, temple sacrifices, and of course it points to one day the ultimate sacrifice. And this location where sacrifices were continually made on behalf of the people of God, it points forward to Jesus Christ, our temple, who would offer the perfect sacrifice of his own body being broken, the blood being shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is what we remember and celebrate every week at this table for those of us who trust and believe in the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension. And as I mentioned earlier, we will have prayer teams on our left and right and in the back too. And I would encourage you today especially to consider some of the things that the passage discusses and pray with somebody today. Maybe today you're struggling to believe in the love and the goodness of God. Maybe the pain and the suffering in the world is just pulling you down and you need the support of your brothers and sisters today. Or perhaps God's been showing you the condition of your heart and how you've been living for yourself motivated by pride. And you need God to correct your heart and to correct the trajectory of your life and start living more and more for him. Or more, maybe he's revealing to you how you can follow and serve him more faithfully with a deeper and a more costly worship as well. Maybe you're like me, this diva, and you're a combination of all three and need prayer for all those things. But regardless, we are all in desperate need of God's mercy. And there is a power and a healing that takes place when we love and support one another. So take your time today. Allow God to speak to you. Allow God to reveal himself to you. Let's continue in our worship.